Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at Disciple Lessons from the Faith of Abraham, Lesson 8, The Destruction of Sodom, which is from Genesis chapter 19. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I pray that as we consider your word, that you would teach us out of it, that we would take on the heart of God to care about the things that you care about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there are no two ways about it. This passage, the destruction of Sodom, is just plain depressing. When I originally outlined a series of lessons about the life of Abraham, I planned to exclude this chapter, since it wasn't about Abraham directly. But as I've studied chapter 18, where the three angels, one of whom is Yahweh himself, appear to Abraham, it becomes pretty obvious that the function of the angels in the story are not primarily to inform Sarah that she will bear a son, but to destroy Sodom. And trying to study chapters 18 and 19 together would just require us to gloss over too many important details in each chapter. So, depressing as it is, let's consider the destruction of Sodom in chapter 19. There are lessons here that we need to learn from God. Let me start with verse 1 of chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. The angels leave Abraham and Yahweh at the trees of Mamre in late afternoon, but by evening they are in Sodom, which is certainly a sign of their supernatural nature, since this is a journey of 18 miles if Sodom is at the northern tip of the Dead Sea, or 40 miles if it's at the southern tip, as we suspect. Angels is the Hebrew noun malak, messenger, representative, courtier, angel. The Old Testament uses this word to describe both human and supernatural persons. The human malak could be a message bearer, a courtier, a retainer, a spy, an executioner, diplomatic representative, or even a prophet. Supernatural messengers represented the same general range of function as human messengers. So the two angels find Lot sitting in the city gate, a common meeting place in the east for conversation, for business, and for the administration of justice. Lot bows low before them as a sign of respect. He recognizes them as important people, though not yet as divine messengers. He prevails on them to come to his house. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. His hospitality may not have been as lavish as Abraham's, but he moves quickly to meet their needs. But the angel's stay is soon interrupted. I'm reading from verses 4 and 5 in the NIV. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now, before we consider this passage in detail, I think it's helpful to look at homosexuality in general in the ancient Near East. Ancient Egyptian views on homosexuality range from providing a way of mastery over the gods and homosexual lovers continuing their relationship in the afterlife to mild disapproval, though pederasty, that is, sex with boys, seems to have been condemned. Gordon Wenham concludes, it may well be that the Egyptians saw nothing immoral in homosexual acts where there was mutual consent. We know that 18th century Mesopotamian king Hammurabi, author of the famous legal code bearing his name, had male lovers, and male prostitution was practiced in temples. Mesopotamian laws leave homosexuality unregulated, except for the Middle Assyrian laws, where there were laws against homosexual rape. It seems clear that the Mesopotamians saw nothing wrong in homosexual acts between consenting adults. Hittite laws condemned bestiality, but did not consider homosexual acts as sins, except where it involved one's own son. Apparently, the Canaanites practiced homosexual copulation among other sexual sins, according to Leviticus 20:23. Baal fertility rites involved both male and female prostitutes. So when you compare the tolerance and practice of homosexuality common in the ancient Near East with clear commands of God in the Mosaic Law, you see a distinct difference. Let me read from Leviticus 18:22 in the New Revised Standard Version. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then from Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." This word abomination, or detestable in the NIV, in these verses, is the Hebrew noun toeba. The basic meanings of the word are abhor, loathe, detest, exclude, expressing in the strongest possible language that a custom or thing is repugnant to God and falls under His judgment. New Testament texts seem to support this conclusion about homosexuality. You can read in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, there's a longer passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now, this isn't a tirade against homosexuals. In fact, some people, Christians included, are sexually attracted to members of the same sex. What a burden this is. What a struggle for these individuals. Instead of being judgmental towards those with this attraction, we should be compassionate. For attraction is not the sin, but acting upon the attraction. Giving in to illicit homosexual desires is no less sinful or more sinful than giving in to illicit heterosexual desires. Both are sinful, and both require repentance and self-control. Fortunately, in our day, some are finding some help moving from homosexuality to true heterosexuality. You can find out more about this from Exodus International, an organization, kind of an umbrella organization that works with local groups that are helping homosexuals. But let's focus on what really happened in Sodom and try to understand the implications for our own lives. I'm going to read the passage now in chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.' Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them what you like, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.' 'Get out of our way,' they replied, and they said, 'This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We will treat you worse than them.' They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door." Now, the key word in this passage, to understand it, is translated "have sex" in the NIV, or the word "to know" in the King James and New Revised Standard Version in verse 5. And the same word is translated "slept with" in the NIV, or "known" in the others, in verse 8. This is a Hebrew word that we've seen before, yada, to know. Here it has the meaning of intimate or carnal knowledge, that is, sexual intercourse. It is also used to describe perversion such as sodomy, as here and in Judges 19:22, and rape, Judges 19:25. Some people seriously argue that the sins of Sodom have been misunderstood. There are several books that try to prove from the Bible that homosexuality is not condemned. And this is how they look at this particular passage. "The essential sin at Sodom was not homosexuality, they say, but lack of hospitality. Lot violated custom at Sodom by inviting foreign guests into his home without the permission of the city elders, so they came to know, yada, who they were. And some of these folks claim that know here is the normal, non-sexual use of the word. Victor Hamilton, a commentator, observes, quote, "This interpretation can only be evaluated as wild and fanciful," and I agree with him, "because this interpretation doesn't deal adequately with the fact that Lot understands the mob is motivated by sexual lust. There is no other reason that he would have offered his two virgin daughters to satisfy them. It's pretty clear that no is used in the sexual sense in both verses 5 and 8. Homosexual lust, not hospitality, prompted the crowd's visit. And don't let anyone tell you different. Is the sin here homosexual rape or homosexual behavior? The Old Testament never uses the word yada, no, in the sense of abuse or violate. Incidents of rape in the Bible usually include the term seize or force. This incident makes it clear that unrestrained homosexuality was common and legal in Sodom. The crowd consisted of essentially all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, verse 4, both small and great, verse 11. But legally approved homosexuality is not Sodom's only sin. The Old Testament prophets indicate that the sins of Sodom include injustice, adultery, pride, indifference to the poor, and general wickedness. There are several passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But open, legal, homosexual behavior in the city is the sin that made Sodom's general wickedness abundantly clear to the angels sent there to investigate. They said in verse 14, "The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us here to destroy it." Verse 14. In our Western culture, there is a strong push to remove any kind of stigma from homosexuality and make it as right and normal as heterosexuality. But when we Christians give in to the pressures of the culture and adopt the values in the culture in contrast to the values of the Bible, we lose any chance we have of being lights to the world. The Bible has two names for those who whitewash sin: false prophets and false teachers. Let me quote from Jeremiah 6:14. "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And I don't think Lot himself here is exempt from a laxity toward sexual immorality. He had a high view of the responsibilities of hospitality by defending his guests. He said, "For they have come under the protection of my roof," in verse 8. But a very low view of his responsibility to protect his own daughters. Though Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, 2 Peter 2:7, Lot was well on his way to accepting Sodom's values. Why else would he offer his virgin daughters to satisfy the men's sexual lust? Which brings us now to discussion question one, and I'm sure we have much to discuss, based on chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. How can Christians keep balance on the issue of homosexuality in our day? Is it really possible to be loving and compassionate toward practicing homosexuals at the same time as you condemn the sin? Should the church be silent about homosexuality? If not, what should we be saying? Where should we be saying it? Now, as you discuss this in our online forum, be gentle and loving as you discuss it, please. Okay, going on to the next section in verses 12 through 14. No more investigation of Sodom's sin is required. Its wickedness is self-evident. Now the angels begin their mission to destroy the city, but not before they deliver Lot and all associated with him. I'm quoting now from verses 12 through 14. "The two men said to Lot, 'Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us here to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Lot has very little credibility with his future sons-in-law. Through the night, preparations are made for escaping the city. But when the sun begins to rise, it is difficult for Lot and his family to leave. Let me read verses 15 and 16. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who were here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Hesitated or lingered is the Hebrew verb maha, linger or delay. Hamilton translates it dawdled. Why is it so hard for them to leave? Unbelief? Attachments? Satisfaction with life here? Now, the angels are charged with protecting them because they are Abraham's relatives, so they grasped the hands of Lot and his family and led them forcibly to safety. The King James has the word laid hold. New Revised Standard Version has seized. Hamilton renders it grabbed. This Hebrew verb is hazak, to become strong. In the Hefil stem, it has a causative sense, to take hold of, seize, constrain, urge. Do the angels take them against their will? I guess so, yes. Why? Because God promised to Abraham that he would not destroy the wicked with the righteous. So they are led to safety, quote, "for the Lord was merciful to them," end quote. That is, they got what they didn't deserve. Now, discussion question 2, based on verses 15 and 16, is, why did Lot and his family hesitate? Have you ever hesitated when you should have been fleeing a danger? What is the lesson for us? Okay, moving on. Once they were out of the city and shaken out of their inaction, the angels command them to run for their lives without stopping. I'm quoting now from verses 17 to 23. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar, which means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. So Lot complains. Catastrophe is just about ready to overtake Sodom, and he complains about the escape route. Maybe he's feeble and thinks he can't run fast enough. Maybe he doesn't believe that he can get to the mountains in time. I'm amazed that the angels grant his request to flee to Zoar. But their charge is to deliver him from danger, and if they have to pamper him a bit to get him away, they'll do it. They begin at dawn. Now, by now the sun is high in the sky. Destruction is nigh, so they allow Lot to flee to Zoar. Zoar can't have been too far from Sodom. Most people place it at the south end of the Dead Sea. Now, the destruction of Sodom obviously involves some kind of seismic or volcanic phenomenon. The Dead Sea is currently about 1,300 feet below sea level. It's really the lowest point on the earth. And its water depths in the northeastern sector go down another 1,300 feet. The Dead Sea lies in the Jordan Rift Valley, along one of the deepest, longest, and widest fissures on the Earth's surface. It's called the Afro-Arabian Fault Line. At its deepest point, this fault is 24,000 feet below sea level. The fault, which runs through the center of the Dead Sea, separates the African and Arabian tectonic plates of the Earth's crust. As these plates gradually move farther apart, the Rift Valley sinks even lower. Earthquakes are really common in this area, but the geological catastrophe described in Genesis 19 is one from which the region is still not recovered. R.K. Harrison writes, "Archaeological investigation has shown that about 2000 B.C., a devastating natural catastrophe occurred here, which denuded the area of sedentary population for over half a millennium." Now let's look at verses 24 and 25, and I quote, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land." Now, if you've ever visited a volcanic region such as Yellowstone National Park or the Bumpus Hell region of Mount Lassen National Park, you know that rotten egg smell of hydrogen sulfide bubbling to the surface from deep beneath the earth. Hydrogen sulfide gas, H2S, is extremely explosive at concentrations between 4.3% and 46%. It is also highly toxic and can be fatal if inhaled. Inhalation of a single breath at a concentration of 1,000 parts per million can cause coma. If you've ever studied about Pompeii, you know that in 79 AD, volcanic gases from Mount Vesuvius overcame the residents of Pompeii within a few seconds, and their bodies were covered with ash from the eruption. The words traditionally translated fire and brimstone should be translated together here as sulfurous fire or burning sulfur. Lightning may have ignited these gases, causing an explosive wave of fire and burning sulfur that overcame the cities and destroyed both animal and plant life in the whole area. The Bible makes it clear that this is not just some freak seismic occurrence, but is a planned punishment upon Sodom that came from the Lord. There are two awesome verbs that describe the event of which the Lord is subject. First, the Lord rained out of the heavens. The verb is matar, rain or deluge. This burning sulfur rained down upon them with no escape. Vegetation in the area has never recovered. What was once good grazing land that attracted Lot to this wicked city is now bare or submerged in 20 feet of water. The second verb is he overthrew, which may describe the destruction of an earthquake. The Hebrew verb is hapak, turn or overturn. The word, which means to turn upside down, occurs a number of times when the Bible writers describe the Lord's destruction of Sodom. So I fully expect that there was both earthquake and these gases that ignited. Verse 26 is fascinating. Let me quote, "But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, I don't think Lot's wife just glanced back. Apparently, she stopped running and gazed back at the city of her birth now being destroyed. The Hebrew verb is nabat, to look, regard, gaze. She had been told specifically, don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. But she did look back. She did stop. Maybe she just didn't believe that the danger would reach her, but it did. The sulfur cloud reached her. Perhaps the sulfur salt or ash, as in Pompeii, coated her body and solidified, making her look like a pillar or a statue. We just don't know. Hamilton writes, "The existence of salty marl at the southwest end of the Dead Sea that forms odd-shaped hillocks in the salt cliffs of the area more than likely provide the inspiration for the tradition found in Wisdom 10:7 that says, 'And where, monument to an unbelieving soul, there stands a pillar of salt,' and in Josephus' Antiquities, 'Lot's wife changed into a pillar of salt, for I have seen it, and it remains at this day.'" Lot's wife has become the symbol for the person who has almost achieved deliverance, but just can't leave the attachments of the past behind and is ultimately lost. Jesus' reference to Lot's wife appears amidst his description of the suddenness of the coming of the Son of Man, the importance of readiness to meet him, and the tragedy of those who seek to preserve their old way of life and suffer the utter loss of any life whatsoever. Luke 17:31-33 says, "On that day, no one who was on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." The writer of Hebrews is probably referring to Lot's wife when he reminds us, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Hebrews 10:39. This brings us to discussion question 3, based on this verse 19:26. After nearly being delivered, why did Lot's wife stop and gaze rather than escaping? What was in her heart? Have you ever struggled with this in your heart? What lesson does Jesus draw from Lot's wife in Luke 17:31-33? You know, when you begin to understand the magnitude of the destruction, the utter devastation of the people and the land, a huge sadness creeps into your soul. I'm sure that God, too, felt this sadness that follows judgment. It was a righteous judgment, but how sad that it had to be. Now the narrator turns to Abraham. I'm reading now from verses 27-29. "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." The words, "he remembered Abraham," explain the rescue of Lot. God did not forget his promise to Abraham. He didn't deliver Sodom because he couldn't find 10 righteous people there, but he did deliver the object of Abraham's concern, Abraham's nephew Lot. God is faithful. We can count on him. We conclude this lesson with the tawdry tale of Lot's daughters, found in verses 30-38. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and lay with him. Again he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, for he is the father of the Ammonites of today. Lot's wealth, his flocks and his herds, have been destroyed along with Sodom. All that he has, it was what he could carry in that desperate escape from the doomed city. He is now afraid to live in the small city of Zoar, so he retreats to a cave for safety. Lot is reduced to eking out an existence in the mountains. He has no friends. He has no dowry or status with which to arrange marriages for his daughters. The valley is depopulated. The land is barren. Once he was part of Abraham's household and shared Abraham's faith in Yahweh, now he is alone, except for his daughters. At night he consoles himself with wine until he falls asleep. A sad end for a man with such potential and such dreams of prosperity. You know, I've wondered, why is this seedy story preserved for us? Well, for the Jews of Moses' time, it connects the dots between Lot and Israel's enemies as they entered the Promised Land, the Moabites and the Ammonites that were Lot's descendants. But the most important lesson for me is the realization that Lot reaps what he has sown. Lot decides to move to Sodom and lives among the wicked residents of the city. His decision results in sons-in-law who don't respect him, a wife who doesn't believe in the Lord enough to obey and survive the escape from Sodom, and a pair of daughters who can see no other way to have children but by incestuous intercourse with a drunken father. The decisions we make as parents affect our children and their children. The spouses we marry determine our ability to pass on godly values to our offspring. The environments which we call home mold our children's lives. Discussion question 4 is based on verses 30 through 38. Why did Lot's daughters turn to incest? What does this tell us about their values, about their faith? Why does Lot turn to intoxication? What does this incident tell us about his faith, his hope, his influence, his choice of residence? What lessons should we learn from this story? You know, sometimes in our headlong quest for success, we forget that it is the blessing of God that we must seek. The blessing of God will shed His peace and His presence in our lives and in the lives of our children. The blessing of God will preserve our families. The blessing of God is irreplaceable. Contrast Lot's family with Abraham's, and you see how the blessing of God protected Abraham. Seek God, my friend. Seek His blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a culture that is ripe for destruction, just like Sodom. Forgive us for our silence in the face of wickedness. Forgive us for our compromises and adaptations to pervasive sin. Deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.